Revelation chapter 1. I've been considering the doctrine of calling and of regeneration, and as I have been reviewing my own notes and studying back through the scriptures and doing a little more in-depth looking at this, I am rearranging my material. So I've been spending a good bit of time rearranging the material. I hope to come back to our study of the doctrine of grace next week, God willing. And we will consider again the doctrine of calling. As we go over certain passages of Scripture over the years, the Lord in His goodness continues to open up the depths, the beauty of His Word. And as we look at particular doctrines that we thought we understood well, He's very gracious to continue that good teaching and help us to realize that there are great depths to the wonderful things He set before us. Want to be able to draw some of those out a little better. So we will set that aside this evening. We will come to a passage here. We're going to read a fairly lengthy passage this evening. Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, through chapter 2, verse 7. So let's stand together and let's read God's holy and blessed word. What a privilege it is, brethren, to have the word of God, to be able to read it, gather together in the name of Christ, and expect the head of the church to teach us. Revelation 1, verse 9. Let us hear the infallible Word of God. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell, of death, and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitanes, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His good word. Let's join our hearts in prayer. Holy Jesus, what a staggering view this is of You. What an amazing glimpse You give us of Your greatness. Oh, let us hear. You are the head of the church. You have gathered this little flock this evening. As the head, You have called them out of darkness into Your marvelous light, and You have called them into Your church. And so it is with all gospel churches. Now, O Lord Jesus, speak to Your people. Father in heaven, You gave us Christ to love us, to die for us, to instruct us. O blessed Jesus, send Your Spirit, and may we hear plainly what the Spirit says to this church. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The inspired, infallible text before us paints an extraordinary portrait of our beloved Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us much about Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. The text tells us that on a Sunday in the island of Patmos, the Apostle John was in the Spirit. In exile, because of his testimony of the gospel, his mighty preaching of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, John beheld an awe-inspiring vision of the risen Lord of glory. Images from Exodus, Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and other Old Testament scriptures flooded John's heart as he gazed upon Daniel's Son of Man. This is intimately connected to Daniel's vision. And now John sees the Son of Man in great glory. In fact, in stunning beauty, the resurrected Christ of God held seven stars in His right hand. Jesus stood in dazzling splendor among seven golden lampstands, arrayed in royal priestly garment that reached down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest, his snow white hair conveyed his infinite wisdom and his dignity. Here we see the image of both priest and king. His eyes of fire spoke of flaming justice and piercing judgment. Again, the great work of a king. His feet, like fine brass, glowing in a fiery furnace, symbolized his purity and his omnipotence. His thundering voice rang with authority. A sharp, two-edged sword went out of his mouth, revealing him as judge of all. And as the sun, blazing in all its blinding strength, the prophet, priest, and king of God's people, the mediator of the new covenant, he radiated such breathtaking, overwhelming glory, majesty, splendor, that John fell down at his feet like a dead man. Now his appearance to the apostle speaks of the magnitude and importance of the letters, the seven letters that follow. We don't want to lose the continuity. That is why we read chapter 1, followed by the first letter to Ephesus. We are to realize that the head of the church appeared to John authoritatively and said, "Write! Write! Speak to my churches." Now, these letters were and are Christ's prophetic word to his blood-bought people. Now, the head of the churches commands them to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Brethren, what else do we need to hear? If Jesus says, "Listen," then we must sit up and listen. Jesus says, "My Spirit, my prophetic Spirit, the voice of the ages, is speaking to you. Listen." What a blessing. The head of the church speaks to his churches. He loves his people. He doesn't turn the back to them. In both blessing and in judgment, he speaks to them. He encourages them. He comforts them. He rebukes them. He threatens them. Because he loves them. So we must ask ourselves whether or not we visit these passages often enough to drink in what Christ reveals to his churches. Our Sovereign Lord solemnly announces to the Ephesian church, "I have somewhat against thee." That should take our breath away. "I have something against you." What wife could hear from her husband in a sober voice, "I have something against you," and not be moved? What child cannot hear his father's voice and see his father's eyes looking into his and saying with a solemn voice, "I have something against you"? This is the Christ of love. This is the Christ that loves his people and gave himself for them. And yet he can say, "I have something against you, because thou hast left thy first love." For this reason, our message is entitled, Because Thou Hast Left Thy First Love. Now let us consider the following four things this evening. Number one, identifying our first love. Number two, loving our first love. Number three, leaving our first love. And number four, remembering our first love. Identifying, loving, leaving, and remembering our first love. Now, God being our helper, let us consider first identifying our first love. Love is one of the great themes of Holy Scripture. And love, as it is presented to us in Scripture, must have an object. We always love something or someone. Parents love their children. Husbands love their wives. People love their friends. We can even love things. Isaac said to Esau, "Make me savory meat, such as I love." Genesis 27:14. But who or what should be our first love, our chief love? It does not mean first in sequence as such. It means our chief love, that which is supreme in our hearts, that which we love more fervently than everything else, which we can say we have love. Christ Himself told us in one of His discussions about the law, the tables of God's law are divided into two portions, two tables. The first table points us to our responsibility toward God. And the second table points to our responsibility toward men. Love is declared by the law. We often do not think of that. We certainly don't think of law and love often together, which is unfortunate. But shortly before Israel crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Moses declared to them, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thy heart." Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Now this famous passage is known as the Shema. S-H-E-M-A. The Shema. The pious Jew repeats it twice a day. Once in the morning, once in the evening. The Encyclopedia of Judaism says this about Deuteronomy 6:4-5. In the Shema, Torah, instruction through revelation, leads to the chief teaching of revelation. The premise of world order, the dominion of the one and only God. Now let me repeat that. In the Shema, the saying of Deuteronomy 6:4-5, Torah, or the law, which means instruction through revelation, the instruction of our hearts from the revelation of God, Torah leads to the chief teaching of revelation. Of course, in this context, he means the Old Testament Scriptures. And this is the chief teaching. Love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is the premise of world order. The Jews understood the world through the paradigm of love for God. At least they were supposed to. It is the premise of world order, not man. The new world order is the order of men. But the world order of Scripture is rooted in Almighty God, whom we are to love with all of our being. Not only so, it says that this instruction through revelation leads to the chief teaching, love, the premise of world order, the dominion of the one and only God. God's Word reveals the King of the universe, and we as His creatures are to love Him. We're to love Him supremely. Heart, soul, mind, strength. Deuteronomy repeats this clause, love the Lord, 9 times. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. Over and over. Now, hundreds of years later, the Gospel of Matthew recorded the following incident. In it, a lawyer asked Jesus, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Matthew 22:35-40. Now Christ's last sentence there means that when we summarize the 39 books of the Old Testament, they say one thing. The entirety of Old Testament covenant revelation means love God's people, love human beings. Love God. Love your neighbor. Yet this is the one thing sinful human beings cannot do. It is impossible for sinful man to love the living God with all his heart, soul, and mind in his natural state. Love is also established by the gospel. Not only does the law point us to the object of our supreme love, so does the gospel. The passages that we've just read make one thing abundantly clear. The heart and soul of biblical faith are love for God and love for our neighbor. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant people of God are to love their God. And they're to love people. They're to love human beings fervently. The law and the gospel establish this foundational principle. It is a continuity between the old covenant and the new. Law in and of itself could not and it cannot produce love for God in sinful human beings. Paul affirms this, Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do. What the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh. The problem's not the law in and of itself. The problem is sinful people. The law is holy, just, and good. But we're not. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God unto salvation. Only the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ can transform our sinful, self-centered hearts and work in us this great and mighty love for God. And it does exactly that in all those born of God's Spirit. They learn to love the Lord. As much as sinful and weak and feeble creatures can. As John writes, we love Him. We love Him. He doesn't say we ought to. He doesn't say we should. He doesn't say, well, you know, as a general rule, Christians ought to try to muster up a little bit of love once in a while for God. Just plain and simple. We love Him because He first loved us. And we need to bask in that. In our weak moments, in our trying days, in our recognition of how foul we really are, we need to bask in the fact that the Lord does not declare to us He likes us. It says He loves us. And we love Him back. The gospel does that. The law can't do that. But the gospel of the grace of God can and does. Only the mighty love that God lavishes upon His people in Christ can bear the fruit of love in their lives. Now, you can find people everywhere that can muster up the fleshly energy to go to church. And they can go to church more than other people down the block. They can go to church and they can sing louder than everybody else and they can pray pretty prayers. You can work that kind of thing up in your flesh, but not out of a heart of love. You can do it for all kinds of reasons. But it's only acceptable to God when it comes by faith in Christ out of love for Him. We love Him. We love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. So that we might fervently, passionately love and obey God, He gave us the unspeakable gift of His Holy Son. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love. It's as if John is thinking, you know, I know how dull and sluggish flesh can be. Let me make sure I hit this enough that trusting the Holy Spirit, they'll get the point. Here's love. Here's love. Not clear what love is, not sure where to find it. Here it is. Herein is love. Not that we love God, didn't begin with us, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved. That's a good adjective. That's who you are in God's eyes. If you're His children, you're His beloved. He delights in you. He sent His Son to secure your heart. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:9-11. Now this means, and by the way, there's the two labels of the two tables of the law. Love God, love your neighbor. This means that God scourged our sins, crushed and bruised our sins, despised and damned our sins in and pierced and nailed our sins to Jesus Christ upon Calvary's cross. He loved you so, and He hated your sin so, that He took all of His fury out upon Christ, His Son, so that His people will love Him. Love Him and obey Him. Christ's blood flowed like a fountain from His head, His hands, His feet, His side. And in the blood and gore of Calvary's sacrifice, God won the love of His people forever. They look away from their filth and their scummy sins to Christ, and they love God. Heaven erupts in thunderous, joyous praise at Christ's victory. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made unto us and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Do we hear that? I'm looking at royalty. The Lord looked at you in your poverty. The Lord looked at you in dead, in your state of being dead in trespasses and sins. And He loved you so that His purpose was to reach even further beyond simply forgiving us. He doesn't only forgive us. And I would never say that in a way to denigrate that in our thinking for one moment. But He doesn't stop. We're not just forgiven criminals. We don't just stand before the judgment throne and say, not guilty in His court. He makes us His children. He adopts us into His family. Everything that He's given to His holy Son is ours. We're joint heirs with Christ. We will rule with Him forever. We're royalty. There are people all over the planet that bow and scrape to kings and queens and princes and princesses, but they're not the real royalty in this world. The blood of Christ has purchased the poor and made them fabulously wealthy. So they love Him. They love Him. They love Him. Millions of angels and every creature in heaven and earth praise the Lord Jesus Christ for His redeeming sacrifice. A gospel church meets around Christ, and they pray to Him because He's the prophet, priest, and king. They sing to Him because He set them free. They sing to Him, not because they're worried about what anybody around them thinks. They sing, they glorify Him because in His grace He reached down into the cesspool of their sins and drew them out. He loves them, and they love Him. Christ alone is worthy of being our first love. No one in this life, on this planet, ever has or ever will remotely compare to Him and what He's done. That brings us then to consider loving our first love. If that's who our first love is, we need to love Him. We say we love Him, but what does that mean? But let's consider for just a moment what we've just said. In the light of the things we have just articulated, what could be more vile? What could be more repulsive to God than a church that doesn't love Christ above all things?
Well, all those people in drugs, boy, they really do terrible stuff.
It's true.
All those harlots and prostitutes and all the loose living all around us, that's really bad.
It's bad.
Well, people do all kinds of wicked and awful things.
The Word of God gives testimony to this. But the first commandment, the greatest commandment, is to love the Lord with all your heart. If you didn't do that today, you're more guilty in the light of the mercy that God has shown you than those who in their darkness pursue their fleshly desires. We take our eyes off ourselves. Very easy to do, isn't it? And we look at all those sinners out there in the world and we go, ah, really bad. And it's tragic. And we say, you know, children, don't be like them and don't do this and don't listen to that and don't watch these things. And very often those are good instructions. But you know, sometimes we don't sit down. In fact, maybe some of us have never sat down and said, you know, children, I don't ever want to be guilty of living a life in front of you that denies Jesus Christ. I don't ever want to live a life in front of you or my brethren that says, I really don't love Christ. I don't really care what He says. Brethren, we get things terribly out of biblical order. Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, a church that from our perspective would be one we would like to be just like. Listen to them. Works, labor, endurance. They can't bear those that are evil. They've tried and tested those that say they're apostles. They've checked out the false teachers and they said, you guys aren't teaching us what John taught us and what Paul taught us and what Peter taught us. You're not teaching us the Master's doctrine. We won't have you in this church. You men are liars. And they have borne persecution. They have endured. And for Christ's sake, they've labored and they haven't given up. Wouldn't we like to be like that? I'm not sure we could take that and say, we look pretty good compared to that. And Jesus says, I'm about to erase you. You're not going to be a church anymore. Wow. Brethren, do we think like this? Do we?
do we? When we gather in the name of Christ, do we come for His sake? Do we come to honor and glorify Him? Do we come to love Him, magnify Him? We can get carried away with emotions that we think are love and walk out the building and live lives that don't speak of loving Christ above all things. Can we see this here? Do we see that? Are we connecting to what the head of the church is saying? What's the Spirit saying to you? Jesus said, I'm going to take away your candlestick. That's really amazing. Remember, this is the Christ of love. This is the Christ who loves us. He loved the church at Ephesus. He established His church in this incredibly wicked city. But He's ready to say, you look fine to everybody else, but you've left your chief love. He doesn't even say this to some of the churches that are involved in gross immorality. I'm not saying it's okay. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm saying is we don't tend to think that way. Ooh, there's some bad things going on in that church. The Lord may blow them away. What about heartless worship? How criminal is that to you? What about heartless worship, brethren? What does that say in heaven? While the heavens explode in praise for Jesus, we come and we take our little hymn books and it's just kind of like, next, how long is it going to be today? The King of Heaven isn't worshipped like that. So we need to love our first love. If God is love, what could be a more grievous mockery than a church that does not love Jesus Christ above all things? Here's Christ! Christ Jesus, Son of God, crucified, resurrected, ascended into glory. So holy, so righteous, so good, so kind, so beautiful, so utterly desirable, and worthy of our most fervent, burning love and the very centerpiece of heaven's adoration. Yet here's the Ephesian church whose love for Him is waning. That's the crime. That's the sin. While the sins of the other churches, the idolatrous, lewd, and lecherous doctrine of Balaam, and the licentious Nicolaitanes in Pergamos, the blasphemy and fornication of the false prophetess Jezebel in Thyatira, the deadness of Sardis, the nauseating lukewarmness of Laodicea. Christ said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He didn't say to them, I'm going to take away your candlestick. That doesn't mean He wouldn't have. Eventually, obviously, the wicked things they were doing were bringing a wicked report upon the churches of Christ. But the Ephesian church that looked so good, that had been taught by John, taught by Paul, first-hand apostolic instruction, the Lord Jesus says, I have something against you. You don't love me like you used to. All of these things
committed by the other churches are deplorable, and Christ does threaten very serious things to them. But what can be more obnoxious and diametrically opposed to biblical Christianity than a church that has left its first love? That's what the church is all about. It's a gathering of people that love the Lord Jesus Christ because He loved them so. He drew them out of darkness, drew them to His own bosom, and loved them. Nothing is less fit to represent Him in a lost and dying world than a church that doesn't love Him. The works of the Ephesian church were commendable, and we have read them. Scripture speaks in the plainest terms that obedience and love for God go hand in hand. Jesus made this plain. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. John 14:21-24. And these sentiments are echoed throughout the New Testament, and especially in the writings of John. The problem with the Ephesians was that their labors overflowed, but their love was drying up. Their labors overflowed, but their love was drying up. Brethren, one of the great tragedies and self-delusions is that just the more I do makes me more Christian. That can be true, but a lot of times it's just our overproductive flesh doing religious stuff. More religious stuff. Crank it out. Get it out the door. Here it is. Now we're really holy. It's not biblical thinking. The outward conformity to God's commands was part of their religious orthodoxy, but they missed the essential part. And that is the Holy Spirit wrought motivation of love. The Holy Spirit wrought motivation of love for Christ. As George Ladd once said, doctrinal purity and loyalty can never be a substitute for love. We're not separating these things, but what we're saying is that you can have one without the other. You can have doctrinal purity, you can have religious busyness, and you can even have loyalty to your church without Christ being your first love. That's where we've got to be very careful. I believe with all my heart that's why the Lord Jesus begins the seven letters with this one. You look great to everybody else. But I know you've left the first love, your chief love, your greatest love. Paul could put it this way, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. We work hard in the ministries in this congregation. But they're nothing if they're not flowing out of love for Christ. Oh, the Lord may take them and use them to His great glory. No question. But the question for us is, are we doing what we do because we love Him? Do we come here? Do we worship here? Do we love these people? Do we love one another and love our God? All rooted in a sense of holy, fervent love for Christ. That's what it ought to be. We love Him by serving Him, by obeying Him, by keeping His laws, because we love Him. That's how we love Him. Not trying to talk in circles. The thing is, we're not talking about coming here and just having a good feeling. Good feelings are fine, but they may not be love. Love is that obedience, that service to the Lord, that singing from the depths of the soul, that praying, even though it may be a childlike, simple prayer, because we love the God who loved us. He's pleased with that. He's pleased when we do what we do, when we speak to our wives or our husbands or to our children out of love for Christ, when we do our work, whatever it is, wife at home, husband in the office, staff worker here, because we love Jesus Christ above all things. Well, let me move here quickly. That brings us to our third notion of leaving our first love. How does a church with so many commendable characteristics, such as Ephesus, leave their first love? How do they do that? Well, there are many answers. There are many answers to that. Can't cover all of them this evening. Not sure I know all of them. I know I've surely committed a lot of them. But here's just a few for us to consider this evening. How is it possible to leave our first love, a love like Jesus Christ? Well, we can leave our first love by confusing doctrinal purity with love for Christ. It is important that you do not misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not playing these things against each other. Oh, well, then doctrine doesn't matter. Not saying that. But what I'm saying is that there are people that have this notion of a pristine doctrinal confession. And as long as they have a good biblical confession, everything's fine. And they go to a church because, they have a high view of the doctrine of grace. Or they have a high view of the family. Or they have a high view of holiness. Those are important things. I am not setting them aside. But you can say, and you can actually live by having high views that do not spring from a fervent love for Jesus Christ. The Ephesians were willing to labor in the truth and fight for the truth. Christ commended them for it, but they did it for duty's sake, not for love of Christ. There are people that they wake up on a Sunday morning, they really don't want to go. I really don't want to go today. I don't want to go. But I better go. If I'm not there, somebody's going to ask me, where were you last Sunday? We missed you last Sunday. Everybody in your family will care. Y'all sick. Now they have to come up with something, or it's just easier to go. That doesn't honor Christ. Never has, never will. I'll beat myself into going. That doesn't honor the Lord Jesus. Come because the one who died upon Calvary is going to meet with you. He's promised to meet with His people. Come because the head of the church is going to be here. Doesn't matter if your friends are there. Doesn't matter if some of your family can't make it. Doesn't matter who else is there. But if Christ is there, that's where we want to be. Because we love Him. That's where we want to be. We can leave our first love by confusing doctrinal purity, high standards, with love for Christ. The Pharisees made that error all the time. They had very high standards, spoke highly of God,
prayed big, beautiful prayers in public, but they were dead men's bones. And the Lord finally wiped their nation off the map. There's nothing wrong with a sense of duty. Yet, when we obey from a sense of duty separated from genuine love. Everybody hear that? Nothing wrong with a sense of duty. But when we serve out of a sense of duty separated from a genuine love for Christ, a heart of gratitude for Him who loved us, then we're on the path. We're walking on the path to leaving our first love. The boat that we're in that was tied up to the dock is beginning to slip out. And the rope is coming undone on the wharf. And it won't be long before that old boat just drifts right on out. We can leave our first love by confusing our service to Christ with our motive for serving Him. Similar to what we were saying a few minutes ago. We can leave our first love by confusing our service to Christ with our motive for serving Him. Because of our sinful flesh, it is possible and tragically common for us to believe that accomplishing the task is what honors Christ, rather than the heart for why we're doing it. Why we obey Him is what brings Him glory. We can leave our first love by adopting a fleshly spirit of triumphalism. What do I mean by triumphalism? Triumphalism is the attitude or belief that one's particular doctrine, especially a religious or political theory, is superior to all others. Now, we want the truth. We strive for the truth. We want to do everything we can to be sure that we've embraced the truth of God's Word. We're not diminishing that for a moment. But zeal for holiness and truth without a burning heart of love for Christ can become cold, brutal, prideful, and merciless orthodoxy. Winning the argument becomes our goal rather than exalting Christ. We don't do this, and your church does that. We're the holy ones. The spirit of triumphalism is the opposite of taking up our crosses and dying to ourselves daily and following after Christ. Now, we can leave our first love by enduring trials with a stoic attitude. That's clearly what was going on at Ephesus. They had been through great trials and difficulties. Christ commended them for making it through them. But He also said, I have something against you, because you've left your first love. When we do not realize that He is the one who holds the seven churches in His right hand, what's that picture? Is that just an interesting picture? Jesus with seven stars in His hand? What does it mean? It means they're His, and He loves them, and they're in His hand, which is the glorious vision of His strength and His protection. He's got them. They're His. That's a beautiful picture. But many of us look at the sovereignty of God as steely, cold, iceberg. Yes, yes, God ordained it. I'm reeling through it, and I'll just get through. Stiff upper lip. That doesn't honor Him. I believe in the sovereignty of God. The Lord does something sovereign in your life. We grieve and grieve and grieve as if He's done something wrong. Grief is a part of our human nature. There are griefs that stay in our heart and linger in our heart. Paul could say, in my heart daily, I ache for my lost Israelite brethren. And yet at the same time, he could rejoice. There are wounds that we receive in this life that can ache. It's like if you've ever broken a bone or injured your body a particular way and it heals up, but later on in life you're doing certain things and you can feel that old injury was there. It's there. You're healed, but you can tell you were hurt. Well, brethren, life is like that. But stiff upper lip is not what the Lord calls us to when it's His sovereign hand that's bringing these things into our lives. That's the way some people treat the sovereignty of God. Uh-oh, that person's crying. Not very spiritual. That's repugnant. We don't want a stoic attitude. We want to love the Christ that has ordained the things that we face. It doesn't mean they don't hurt. The Lord Jesus Christ said to some of the other churches, hold on, just hold on. I'm going to bless you as you come through this. Persevere! Who sent the difficulty? He did! And they agonize in it, but they trust Him and they love Him. We're not Stoics. We can leave our first love by becoming so busy in our labors for Christ that we do not take time to nurture our souls. I'm guilty of this. I hate to confess that before a congregation. But I'm guilty of this. I imagine that some of you may be guilty of the same thing. We can become so busy in our labors, and sometimes they're genuinely labors for Christ, that we don't nurture our souls. Isn't that selfish? Aren't we supposed to be self-sacrificing? Yes, we are. But when you don't nurture your soul in Christ, you don't feast and feed upon Him and learn to love Him more. Are we connecting on that? Oh, I'm doing this and I'm doing this and I'm doing this and boy, I'm studying. I mean, I can study. And I found myself studying sometimes for hours and not stopping to pray. What good is my studying going to do if I don't nurture my soul? How can I preach a Christ of love to you if I'm not nurturing myself in His love? Homeschoolers, you are guilty of making yourselves more busy than probably any 10,000 tribes of the planet, of families on the planet. Going to do this, going to make sure we do this. We're going to be perfect moms and dads, perfect curriculum for our children. Make sure that they do not miss a single emotionally wonderful activity of life. Sometimes we just need to go, stop, everybody stop. Sit down, read a good book. I'm going to pray for a while. You need to do that. Ministers can do it. Everybody can do it. Well, we come to our last thought. We're out of time. Let me move through this quickly and simply say the following. How do we deal with this? How do we deal with this? Well, first of all, Christ says, remember and repent. There's his cure. Remember and repent. Isn't that simple? Isn't it lovely that it isn't a book this thick? Here's how you get back on track. It's right here. Remember and repent. The great physician prescribes these two, as the Puritans would say, cordials for the healing of our waning love. Remember the love and the zeal and the joyful obedience that characterize your blessed early years following your conversion. Now, if you're not converted, this isn't going to say much to you. But if you've been converted, you can remember the honeymoon. You can remember after the Lord dealt with you and opened your heart. You saw yourself as a black and wretched sinner. You came to the place where you knew you were lost, and God in His mercy spoke that wonderful grace to your soul. You felt clean. Clean. You felt clean. All the sins that stood before you and mocked you and the laws that stood and damned you and said, oh, you're guilty, you're guilty. Christ has quieted all of them. Remember that? You could put your head down on your pillow, and when your sins that you committed began to creep back up and say, you haven't changed. You're not different. Oh. You would say, Christ loved me and He washed away my sins. And it got quiet. It got peaceful. Do you know that? Remember that. Why was it so wonderful? Because you loved Christ. You were overwhelmed that He loved you. And you loved Him. You couldn't believe what He did for you. You couldn't believe the grace that would cleanse you. Remember God's electing grace. Remember when you learned that? Those of you that finally got a hold of that, was that not one of the most astonishing moments in your Christian life when you realized you didn't help God save you, but that He loved you before the foundation of the world, and that all of a sudden you realized all of the events of your life went right up to that moment when He revealed Himself to you. And He did it! And you loved Him. Remember. Remember. If you don't know this, there's nothing for you to remember. Right? But if you know this, remember and repent. Change your mind. Lord, I'm sorry. I'm doing this in a mechanical way. I'm just doing this out of habit. Remember when you finally understood. Maybe it was at the very beginning, but it grew, I can assure you. When you really understood what it meant for Jesus to be in your place, that those foul words that you said, those nasty thoughts that you entertained, the wicked things that you did to people, He bore God's fury for every one of them. And you loved Him. You said substitution. It's one of the most beautiful words I've ever heard. Isn't that great? Remember. 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 And repent. Well, we must remember the enormous debt of Christ's bloody death and the eternal life that His resurrection secured. And we want to remember the tender mercies displayed in the pages of Scripture that reveal all our sins, washed away in those five bleeding wounds. And then repent. Change your mind. Turn around. What does that mean? Do what you're doing because you love Christ. Because He loved you first. Get off the path of mechanicalism. Get off the path of just religiosity. Get off the path of just going through the motions because, oh, this is what Christians do and it's expected of me. Do it because He loved me and He gave Himself for me. We must love Jesus first in our hearts. We must love Jesus first in our families. We must never permit our goals or our precious family members to become idols. And we must love Jesus first in our church. Thomas Vincent puts it this way, and this is my conclusion. If you've never read The True Christian's Love for the Unseen Christ, I say as quickly as you can get a copy, get it and read it, devour it, love it. It's a wonderful book. Thomas Vincent says this, true Christians are differenced and distinguished not only from all heathens and infidels, but also from all bare nominal Christians by their love to Jesus Christ. That's what sets them apart. Ephesus, remember, was not like Corinth. People weren't showing up drunk for the Lord's Supper. They look great. But they're first on the list and they receive a severe warning. Because it was an outward show and not love for Christ. Vincent continues, it is the property of covetous persons to love worldly wealth and riches. It is the property of ambitious persons to love worldly honor and dignities. It is the property of voluptuous persons to love sensual pleasures and delights. And it is the property of true Christians to love Jesus Christ
whom they've never seen. He's so good. Brethren, remember Him. Remember His greatness. Remember His goodness. Remember the sweetness of the gospel. Remember His love for you from all eternity. Repent of going through any motions. Repent of backslidings that you find. They who do not see Him with this eye, the eye of faith, cannot love Him. And they who see Him with this eye cannot choose but to love Him. May the Lord grant us eyes of faith to see and to love Christ Jesus. And may we, to whom it applies, repent and do the first works. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Oh, how easy it is for us to fall into habit, Lord. We want holy habits. Oh, we do. But, oh, Father, they can become mechanical. Oh, help us. We want to do what we do because we love You. Please receive a most sincere repentance for becoming so busy sometimes in Your work that we don't even stop to pray, to bless You, to thank You, to magnify You. Seal these things to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.